Some events in recent weeks have reminded me, at least I think reminded most of us, that our time on earth is limited. The week before last, on Wednesday, I sat with a grieving widow in the morning. And that grief was fresh. And then later on in the day, I found out about a young man, age 31, a husband and a father of two, whose life was abruptly taken from him. In my years of ministry, I've spoken at 70 memorials. And these memorials remind me of some very basic concepts of life that we sometimes overlook or perhaps don't even want to think about. An important lesson I've learned is this: in the limited time that we have on earth, we should do all that we can to strengthen our relationship with God. He is our maker. We owe our existence to Him. We are accountable to Him. And we are wise when we choose to serve God and follow Jesus with our time and our best efforts. We are reminded of our limited days with the passing of time. Everyone in this room is getting older. I now have 3 grandchildren. As of the last day of July, 3 grandchildren. Julie and I can have a conversation, and it doesn't seem like all that long ago our kids were born, and we were in the phase of life where we were parenting young kids, and now our oldest is 36 years old. Where did that go? Where did that time go? You can and you should prepare for both life and death. In our scripture reading this morning, we read the last chapter of the book of Joshua, and in this last chapter, we have the last words of the man, Joshua. Joshua's last words were meant to be lasting words. Everything he says at this point is important. And the essence of Joshua 24 is simply this: choose to follow God. When we pick it up, God's people are in God's land with the possibility of enjoying God's blessing in God's land. Now, we know from the book of Judges that they will not enjoy God's blessing in the land, but that hasn't worked its way out yet. As of Joshua chapter 24, that is still on the table. That is a definite possibility. At this point in time, the Exodus has occurred, and the arrival into the promised land has also occurred. The idea of the Exodus was never only to rescue people out of Egypt. The idea of the Exodus was always to rescue the people out of Egypt and adopt them into the family of God. God's people were to know Him and to serve Him and to make Him known. Here's the essence of what we're going to be looking at this morning. See if this works. Aha. So we are going in 3 directions because Joshua's speech went in 3 directions. That was kind of long to read. Way to go, Blake. Remember God's work in the past. He reviews the past history, and that's important. Choose the Lord today. That's right there in the middle of the passage. And then stay accountable in the future, and we'll talk about what was present in this passage that created some accountability. So past, present, and future, we're going in those 3 directions. In terms of remembering God's work in the past, take a look at verse 3. Notice the I's in reference in this section of 3 through 13. There's a whole bunch of I's. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I'll read a little bit with some emphasis on the word I. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham, and I gave him Isaac. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron. I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. Toward the end of verse 7, your eyes saw what I did to the Egyptians. Verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them. Verse 10, I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you. Verse 12, the hornet. I sent the hornet. Most likely, this is metaphorical language. This appears 3 times in the first 6 books of the Bible. Each time is in connection with God chasing out the opponents of Israel. in the land of Canaan. The first mention is in Exodus, and then Deuteronomy, and then we've got one right here in Joshua. So as they entered the promised land, and God drove out the nations, and then later on, during the era of the judges and the prophets, God uses those very nations that he had driven out to enact his discipline. He had driven them out so that they would stay out. He brought them back because Israel chose not to follow the Lord. But verse 13 also has something else that's interesting, and I'll read this. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities which you did not build, and you live in them, and you eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, you might recall from the book of Judges that we have seen a bit of a pattern. One of the ways God enacted his discipline to get their attention was to bring back those nations he had driven out, and they destroyed their crops. So here we read in Joshua 24, verse 13, as Joshua recaps their entrance into the promised land, one of the gifts of grace that God gave to his people were the crops. They were ready to go. They didn't have to plant and start from scratch. They had houses, they had villages, they had crops. And now the nations come back warring against Israel, and what do? They destroy the very crops that God had given to them. Lesson for today, we need to remember and never forget the work of God in bringing us to himself, but also this. We need to remember and never forget the great work of God in keeping us for himself. Bringing and then keeping. Your testimony of what God has done in your life should not be limited to what he did long ago at that moment of conversion, albeit that is very important, and I hope you never forget that. We should never stop marveling at our own salvation. But there is more to your story than that. Not only has God brought you to himself, he has kept you to himself. Very basic. Chapter 3, verse 5, God has kept you alive. You laid down last night. You slept. Hopefully you did. You woke up today because God raised you up to give you this day as a gift. And then he also keeps you in the faith. Every Christian has a story of the mighty acts of God to bring them to Jesus and to keep them in the faith. Now, you might remember this as it was a bit of a signal in Judges chapter 2. We pointed out that when Joshua was alive and all the elders who were with him were alive, as long as those leaders were alive, the nation did well. But when they died, it seemed that the nation forgot what God had done in their lives. And so a whole generation, we are told, grew up neither knowing what the Lord had done. In fact, they didn't even know the Lord. And at that point, their lives together began to go south in a hurry and significantly. Well, I hope you, again, never lose the wonder of your salvation. I trust you take the time to think about this on occasion, that God chose you. God revealed himself to you. God brought you to himself. He softened your heart. He sharpened your mind and gave you clarity of thought about himself. And then God acted so efficiently and effectively on your will, heart, mind, and will, all yielded to him. Every time I hear a story, it seems like every time, it seems that there's always someone else around the person who became a Christian. Someone else who was praying for that person. Oftentimes it's a parent or a grandparent or a friend who knows them well enough to know that they're outside of a saving relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, and so we need to pray. And so I often hear a story of someone praying, but there's another person or an entity somehow. There's someone who's speaking gospel words, somebody who's willing to dare to have a gospel conversation, not knowing how this conversation might come about or how it might end. So as you marvel at your own salvation, it's more than just you, sinner, who came to Christ. God spoke to somebody and moved their heart so that they were praying for you. God spoke to someone else and moved their mind in such a way that they spoke gospel words to you. And all the while, God protected you from being distracted by this. So many things that are in our culture, not to mention spiritual warfare. God did a great work and a mighty work in bringing you to Himself. But God also keeps us to Himself. Let's read verse 14 and 15. I want to see if you notice there's a bit of a surprise in here. At least it was for me when I first started to put all this together. So let's read verse 14 and 15. I read from the NIV. Now, fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness, not perfection, but faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. So he gives them a choice between the gods of Egypt, which goes way back. They're done with Egypt. They've been out of Egypt. And we know that the first generation balked at going into the promised land, and so they didn't survive the wilderness. Another generation has arisen. So this is quite a while ago that they were in Egypt, and yet Joshua has to say, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt. Why do they have these already? Not only do they have that they are drawn to, but Joshua also says, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Oh my goodness. When I was young and reading the Bible, I used to think that Egypt was all bad and Israel was all good. That Israel was doing it right, they were just oppressed. Well, they were oppressed and it was awful. But they were also involved in idolatry. In Egypt, God rescued an idolatrous nation, an idolatrous group of people. And then they came into the promised land. And you would think, okay, we got it now. No. To some degree, they acquiesced and they brought in the gods of the Amorites. This even came, he reiterates in verse 23. Now then, Joshua said, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So pretty clearly, they are actively involved in idolatry at this moment when Joshua gives his speech, and evidently all the way back to Egypt. Wow. That means when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were already involved in idolatry. He didn't rescue them because they were good. He rescued them because He called them His own. And they needed to be rescued. There is mention of idolatry in Leviticus and Deuteronomy before they entered the land. Even with all of that history, even with all of what God has done in their midst, they still chose idolatry, other gods. There must be another option for me here. But think about the big picture for a moment. It is so like God to rescue and to redeem people who are in rebellion to Him. Isn't that like our God? In fact, that's all God has ever had to rescue, people who are in rebellion to Him. It's not like the first group of people had it worked out and they earned it. And it's not like the first group of people did so good that God was obligated to deliver them from Egypt. No, this really was a rescue mission. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't hold on to it right. God rescued these people. And that should sound like something we read in the New Testament, because the Old Testament prepares us for the New. The Old Testament gets us ready to understand rescue mission. That's what God's heart is about. That's what God will one day do with a deliverer. So here's the book of Romans, and I'll just put this on the screen, save you from turning pages for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. So verse 7 is great. I don't have anything against verse 7. I'm just collapsing these so we can see a little bit of a pattern here. Romans 5, 6, and 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's verse 6. Now here's verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, just to make sure you can see the attributes of the people that God saves, application New Testament, let me highlight some words here. Here we are. Powerless, ungodly, sinners. Those are the people that Paul tells us, Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture, tells us these are the types of folk God rescues and redeems. Powerless, ungodly, sinners. That sounds an awful lot like the crew that God moved out of the Old Testament country of Egypt and rescued and redeemed them, Passover, gave them the law, which would eventually point to Christ. In some ways, the Old Testament and the New Testament are just absolutely seamless. The Old Testament prepares us for the New Testament. The rescue mission, the Exodus, as a rescue mission in the Old Testament, was amazingly hard. At that time in the ancient world, Egypt was the unrivaled world's superpower. And God removed from Egypt's grasp 2 million people who were underfed, overworked, unarmed, unprepared, absolutely impossible mission for God to rescue that group of people. And yet, the Old Testament Exodus is just an example of what God can do and what He wants to do. In the New Testament, the rescue mission is equally impossible, or so it seems. Save people who are in rebellion against God and then adopt them into His family and call them sons and daughters. Wow. Well, back to the Old Testament. Joshua does not leave his people in despair. He brings up idolatry, just as Paul points out their sin, points out our sin. Joshua says there is hope in the Lord. Paul says there is hope in Jesus. In the ancient world, Israel needed to hear that there, even though there was idolatry in their midst, they had hope in the Lord. We need to hear this today. Even though there are imperfections in the camp, even though there are weaknesses in the camp, even though there's division in the camp, Jesus is our great hope, and we have no other hope. One of the clear messages of the Bible is that no matter what you have done, no matter what you have become, no matter how far you run, there is always hope in the Lord. Always hope in Jesus. Always hope. Back to Joshua 24. Choose the Lord today and every day. What Joshua is saying is that it matters what you believe, and it matters who you follow. People can't just make up anything, call it God, call it good, because God is a person who is self-defined, self-existent, self-sufficient. If you're following along in the attributes of God study, God is self-defined. Nobody defines God. You can't make up anything and call it God, call it good, because God is not a concept to invent. God is a person to love, know, and follow. One of the keys to see here is that God is exclusive. You have to choose. But that means you get to choose. There is one God, and he does not force himself on anyone, but still you have to choose. Boy, if ever there was a time in the Old Testament to say there are many paths to the same thing, many paths to the same place, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, this would have been the time when they are just about to be established in the promised land. Joshua could have said, you know, the gods you've got, they're okay. Our God is better. Or he could have said, you know, they're the same, but I've always been following the Lord. He does nothing of that. No equivocation. Choose the Lord, throw the other ones away. There's also something here that you might resist, having been raised in a postmodern American culture. The only true God, the God of the Bible, gives you holy directives to put you on a path toward his holy character. And that means some things are right and some things are wrong. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God said, be holy because I am holy. When Peter says that in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he's quoting the book of Leviticus, that book that we often read quickly just to say we read it and get on to the next thing. Yeah, that one. Peter quotes that one. Be holy, for I am holy. So the pursuit of holiness in our culture can be viewed as narrow-minded, intolerant, and even hateful. In his challenge to the people, Joshua really, really simplifies it, and he gives them three basic choices. You can follow the false gods that were in Egypt. You could follow the false gods in the culture of the Amorites, whose land you are living. You could follow the Lord. False gods, culture, Lord. Who do you follow? The end of verse 15, I left this one out when I was reading it. I want to pick it up right now. So chapter 24, verse 15, the last sentence, I think. Here we go. Last sentence. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There's been a change of speakers here, so I didn't point that out earlier. But starting with verse 3 all the way down to 13, there's that it's a narrative. God is giving the narrative. There's a bunch of the I words are there. I this, I that, I that. Then in verse 14, you can see the shift where now it's first person. Joshua is speaking. Now fear the Lord and serve him. So Joshua is the speaker. And then at the end of verse 15, when he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That is clearly and definitely, that is Joshua who is speaking. And this is a leader doing what a leader needs to do. A leader goes first. A leader is an example. A leader is willing to stand alone. At the moment when Joshua speaks this, he doesn't know for certain if he'll be the only one. He's assuming he's not going to be the only one. But he doesn't know that until the decisions are made. As for me and my house, and I'm willing to stand alone in this, we will serve the Lord. Joshua holds himself up to be an example. Now, when Joshua took over for Moses, when he succeeded Moses, he was 80 years old. And we're told in verse 29, which is at the very end of our reading this morning, that Joshua died at the age of 110. So they have had the example of Joshua for 30 years, and that example is going away. Now they need to choose for themselves. So Joshua has done a lot of choosing for them, and he's kept them in line and pointed the way. One of the things that we've seen in the book of Judges, and I know I pointed this out when I preached in Judges, is as the leader goes, so go the people. So often, as the leader goes, so go the people. Joshua was excellent, and the leaders after him were very good too. You heard this in verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything that the Lord had done for Israel. Now, it's easy to dismiss the idea of following the Lord or the idea of following a leader as being, well, all that stuff about a leader, that applies to somebody else. I'm not that. Everyone in this room leads themselves. There is probably some truth that almost everyone in this room leads someone else. But now let's just make it about you. Everyone in this room leads themselves. We get to follow. And yes, we do make a choice. We make daily decisions to follow. We are responsible. By and large, we are responsible alone for ourselves. We get to choose to follow the Lord by reading the Bible and spending time in prayer. We get to choose to follow the Lord by choosing to be connected to the body of Christ. We get to choose to follow the Lord by choosing to trust God with our resources. We get to choose to follow the Lord by saying no to the temptation, those thoughts that you allow to dwell in your mind rent-free, kick them out. We get to choose to follow the Lord by having a gospel conversation, not knowing how that conversation is going to go. We get to choose to follow the Lord and bring it up. We get to choose. No one imposes daily choices upon us. We lead ourselves. One of the things I've been encouraging people to do is make an appointment with God at some point in time. Maybe it's in the morning. That's when I like an appointment with God where you've got 15 minutes, let's say. You're going to read the Bible and pray, and this is an appointment that you've got to keep. In a week and a half, I have an appointment with the dentist 2 days in a row. Oh, my goodness. I don't know how that worked out. A filling fell out of my mouth, and they booked me right next to coming back the next day to get everything cleaned up. I hope I survive. Your appointments with God are friendly appointments. The creator of this universe wants you to keep your appointment with him. And as I've gone through life, I don't worry about it. I don't beat myself up if I miss an appointment. You know, I got tomorrow. I'll ramp it up again. I'll meet with God in the morning, spend some time reading the Bible and in prayer. And for the most part, I just love those appointments. In fact, I don't even think of it much as an appointment anymore. I just get up in the morning and do it. Okay, so fascinating. In verse 19, Joshua pushes back. Now, I've never been to a seminary class or a conference where we were taught to do this. I'm thinking he just sort of made it up on his own. Maybe he was Holy Spirit led. Let's look at this. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." Boy, that was heavy enough, but then he keeps going. "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." Joshua's pushback seems counterintuitive, but it's actually very realistic. God is so holy and so good that no one can measure up to his holiness. And that would mean no one can measure up to his standards, because his standards are holy, just as he is. God is so holy and so good, we need help. Fortunately for us, New Testament era, God sends the Holy Spirit to empower every single person who comes to him. Okay, well, last part, stay accountable in the future. Okay, you might think I stretched to get there, but in the effort to follow the Lord, we do need accountability, and I see that here. Joshua knows that they need accountability. At the end of this section, there's a mention of a stone at Shechem. Did you notice that? Verse 26, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. It might have been easier for us to read if it just stopped there. Okay, well, Bible keeps going. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. No explanation is given to that. Verse 27, see, he said to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words of the Lord, or all the words that the Lord said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Well, in the ancient world, there was a structure for treaties and documents, and Joshua is sort of following that template, if you will. It's a predetermined structure that people would have been familiar with, and so Joshua just follows along with that. It was normal to have specific elements in an agreement, and you needed a witness or witnesses to an agreement. In the ancient world, the witnesses to the treaty or the document were very often the deities that they believed in. So they would call upon Zeus, Apollo, and Baal, Ashtoreth, to Molech, to be their witnesses that they were going to keep their word, that they were going to be faithful to the contract. But Joshua doesn't believe in false deities or the deities of the other nations. He doesn't embrace that at all. And so he sets up this stone and he says, the stone will be a witness to you and it will serve as a measure of accountability that would remind you and future generations of the agreement that was made here. Now, that might seem to you to be weird. Don't blame you. But think about this. I have on my left hand, my fourth finger, a ring. The ring is an inanimate object. It cannot speak or say things to me, but it reminds me of a covenant that I entered on July 19, 1986 with Julie. This reminds me that I chose Julie and Julie chose me, and we have excluded all other options in terms of an intimate relationship. This reminds me of the marriage covenant. Even though it doesn't speak and it doesn't have any writing on it, it's really as plain as can be, but it reminds me of a covenant that I embrace to this day. The stone is kind of like that. It's a reminder. That rock, that one there, right here in this town of Shechem. And there's something that's significant about Shechem. So this chapter starts off in verse 1 with telling us that he assembled all the tribes and the people at Shechem. And then on verse 25, it says, on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people there at Shechem. He drew up for them decrees and laws. Well, come to find out that in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob, as in the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that guy, Jacob who changed his name to Israel, that guy, Jacob, was involved in a covenant at that time. And he assembled the people together and had them basically throw away their gods, their false gods, their deities. And at that time, a monument of stone was constructed or put up at that very spot where it showed that these people chose God instead of the false gods. Or they had their deities, their icons right there, and they buried them, and they placed this rock upon them. So Joshua, it's very fitting that Joshua's here and he's asking this question in this place at that time to these people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. They would have known the story. They would have known that they're probably standing on ground where their ancestors had buried icons and false deities into the ground. They're standing on these false deities, and they're saying, "We will choose the Lord." And Joshua is saying, "This stone will be a witness against you." Well, they have a great response, but that response doesn't last. Could you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18? It's just a few pages, a few books to the right of where you are. In Joshua, you go past the entirety of Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, go past that. And I want you to park at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to fast forward 500 years. So we got at this point in time when Joshua says, "Make your choice." They say, "We will choose the Lord." Joshua says, "You can't do that. I know you're too weak. You're not going to do that." They insist we choose the Lord. That goes on 500 years later. Let's see what happens when a very similar challenge is made. Okay, we pick it up with Elijah. There's about to be a showdown between the God of Israel and the false gods of that area. Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and he's had this showdown where it is, there's going to be false prophets of Baal and false prophets of Asherah. Let's start reading with verse 20, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. So Ahab, who's a kind of a bad king, his wife was worse, but Ahab is still considered to be evil. Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah. Assembled all the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now watch what the people said. Joshua gives the challenge, and the people said, "Oh yeah, we will follow. For sure we will follow. Don't tell us no, we will follow." Watch what these people say when Elijah gives what is practically the same challenge. But the people said nothing. Their silence was loud. Their silence spoke volumes. They are no longer convicted of the sin of idolatry. They are convicted of the sin of indifference. It's not that they're total atheists. Oh, and they're not saying that there is no God and that the God of Israel, is all just a hoax. They're not saying anything like that. But they couldn't decide between the two options. They wanted the God of Israel. They embraced the gods called Baal and Ashtoreth. When you choose the Lord, everything else goes. There is a total displacement so that you can honestly and accurately choose the Lord. Now, it took some time. This is 500 years later, and we could see this coming just as we travel through the book of Judges. We're not surprised. But Israel was no longer convicted over their unfaithfulness to God. When Elijah said, "How long will you waver?" The word waver literally means to limp. How long will you limp through life? Dabbling with God, maybe you get a little bit here or there. Being fascinated by other options. How long are you going to do that? How long will you limp? The last thing that Joshua said, as recorded in Scripture in chapter 24, is choose. Run with God. Don't limp. Run with God. Follow hard after him. Ignore the choices of the false deities in the land of the Americans in whose land you are living. Ignore them. Get your spiritual truth from the Bible. There is one God. He is holy. He has sent Jesus. If you come to him, he will send you the Holy Spirit so that you can be empowered to follow him. You will never get past your need to choose Jesus. Christianity is sometimes viewed as a great big no. We say no to all these other things. Got to say no to this and no to that and no to our... I'm all for saying no. But I don't want Christians to self-identify as what they don't do. Christianity is even more so a great big yes. You are saying yes to Jesus. And as you say yes to Jesus on a daily basis, most of those other things that tempt you and try you and hang around, most of those other things will just naturally drop off. The appeal won't be there because nothing else comes to Jesus. I love the way we opened this service. It was a song that has, part of it is based on John chapter 6. To whom else will we go? Nobody else has the words of life. I learned long ago that a focus on sin, even if it's a good attempt to discipline sin out of your life, that's still a focus on sin. I'd rather focus on Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Something I pray every week, almost every day, that the Holy Spirit would help me to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus, down to the very level of my thoughts and feelings. I want to be Christ-like, and I know I can't get there on my own, so I ask for help. Indirectly, my goal is to be less like sin. Primarily, my goal is to be more like Jesus. Big difference there. How you doing? I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 47 years. Where did that time go? Boy, had a lot of fun along the way. I can confidently tell you that there's only two choices: Jesus and everything else. Say no in order to say yes to Jesus. I implore you, build your life upon Jesus. Nothing else will stand. Let's pray. God, we marvel at how you arranged, caused, led people to write details in Scripture so that we could study and learn and grow, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, toward the surrender of our wills. Thank you for that. This day, we've probably all recognized there's a thing or two that just is hanging around in our lives that we don't need to have. And maybe there's even been something that has taken that first place position that only you rightfully deserve. Help us to release that to you. Our grip has been too tight, too long. Please, take it from us. Take the pornography. Take the alcohol. Take the lust. Take the pride. We don't want it anymore. Take it. Give us the substance that we need to choose Jesus every single day, knowing that nothing else matters. In his name I pray. Amen.